Let's pray together. Lord, speak through your word to surprise us, refresh us, challenge us, strengthen us for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. It may come as a surprise to you, but I can tell you right off the bat with complete confidence not only what these chapters are about, Numbers 25 to 31, but exactly what we're supposed to do with them. I can tell you precisely what God is saying to you and me through them. Why the certainty? Because of this. Writing in 1 Corinthians 10 of the events which have occupied us over the past few weeks, and will continue to this morning, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, as we've seen repeatedly in the first 24 chapters of Numbers, this book speaks explicitly and directly and indirectly and subtly about what God would do and is doing and will do in the Lord Jesus Christ. But according to Paul, God in his kindness has also given us, those on whom the end of the ages has come, those who have been united to Christ by faith, this book and these narratives, so that we might not desire evil as they did, so that we might be instructed, so that we won't slip into thinking that we're standing firm lest we fall, so that we flee from idolatry. See, whether you're an Israelite wandering around the Sinai desert, or a Corinthian signing up to worship actual, not living and breathing false gods, and or Roman emperors or wannabe gods, or a QTC student limping towards the end of an academic year, idolatry is a real-time pressure with real-time consequences. That's because at root, idolatry is shorthand for living in exactly the same way as everyone else, rather than living in and with and for the Lord Jesus. See, this is why Paul can say these chapters were written for the Corinthians and by extension for us. Because they're just a call to live in a way that's profoundly out of step with everyone else. They're a call to authentic Christianity. See, the surprising thing about Numbers 25 to 31, as we'll see, is the way in which they expose the fact that we can slip into idolatry and in effect stop living consciously for Jesus simply by doing what everybody else is doing. Reflecting on these chapters show that by acting like we're going to live forever, by living for the moment, by starting to talk ourselves up, by getting stuck in a rut, by living on our emotions, by spinning the truth to make ourselves look good, even by panicking about the future, to slide into idolatry like that, all we have to do is do what everybody else is doing. But there is an alternative. And this morning I want to step you through these chapters by pointing out seven basic truths that if we belong to Christ, shape who we are, and will drive us to live a gospel-shaped, Christ-honoring life that genuinely is out of step with everyone else. Here's the first. Sin deserves death, so live seriously. In his brilliant short commentary on Numbers, Gordon Wenham starts his reflections on chapter 25 like this. The Bible startles its readers by the way in which it juxtaposes the brightest of revelations with the darkest of sins. That's a pretty fair summary. If you think back to last week, remember how we finished with the antics of Balak and Balaam leading to a stunning revelation of the Lord Jesus. A star will come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel to rule forever. It's actually one of the clearest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But whilst Balaam has been reluctantly getting that revelation, what's been going on? Well, Numbers 25. God's people have been having sex with pagans and worshipping idols. Whilst Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. Now we'll find out later in chapter 31:16, that actually this has been caused by Balaam. You know, he was kind of a bit of a doing another job on the side. Whilst taking Balak's money not to curse the Israelites, he was also advising the Israelites, causing them to act treacherously against the Lord so that the plague came among the congregation of Yahweh, according to 31:16. But for now, the focus is on God's people. God's reaction is strong and decisive. He continues to roll out his judgment on this generation. And remember, over 20,000 of these people who are already destined to die in the wilderness do just that. But that's not all. Just look with me at 25 verse 4. Yahweh said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. The leaders are supposed to be the kind of sacrifices that turn away atonement, that turn away God's wrath. Interestingly, what does Moses do? Nothing. Which may suggest that even Moses himself's not taking this sin all that seriously. But he does come up with his own solution, saying to those he's appointed as judges, verse 5, go out and kill all the people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. But incredibly, even as this conversation is happening, verse 6, behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the tent of meeting. Now, the language is quite kind of temperate there, really. But this is one of the most appalling and astonishing acts of defiance in the whole Bible. In fact, you read it first and think, hang on, verse 6 can't actually be describing what I think it's describing. Could God's people really be so utterly, flagrantly brazen? Apparently, yes. And Moses does nothing about it. Instead, it falls to Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, to take matters into his own hands. He went, got a spear, goes after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. It seems that Phinehas actually intervened whilst they were having sex. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped, but 24,000 died by the plague. See, God continues to deal with this generation in unprecedented and unrepeated ways. Remember, this is an entire generation under judgment. But Phinehas' intervention here demonstrates just how serious sin is. He gets the fact that sin demands death. That's why he gets astonishing recognition from God in 25 verse 11. Because he's turned away my wrath from the people of Israel, that he is jealous with my jealousy among them so that I didn't consume the people of Israel in my jealousy, God says, tell Phinehas, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. See, God entrusts Phinehas and his descendants with doing what it takes to enable God's people to enjoy a relationship with him, preserving a right attitude to sin and presenting the right sacrifices in the right way. Because he took sin really brutally seriously. The question is, do we? Let me put it bluntly. If we really do believe that sin is deadly, then we will live in a way which is essentially and deeply serious. And that's hard, because we live in a day when being serious is regarded as slightly weird. We communicate via memes and posts and tweets. We get our information in a feed or two-line alerts. An in-depth article is one that stretches to the second column. No? A successful TV show is one where people can be persuaded to let us watch them under pressure being idiots, preferably either renovating or trying to mate. The list of issues that it's okay to be serious about is extremely short. Climate change, human sexuality, and possibly sport. But even there, persuasion is by soundbite rather than thoughtful discussion. Now, that's not really particularly bad or good. It's just the way it is. But the temptation is for us in church to show that we fit into this world. To say, hey, look, we can be as shallow as everybody else. And I've got to say that over the past 30 or 40 years, we felt the weight of that. We have swapped reverence for relevance. We've swapped weight for wittiness, formality for frivolity, and gravitas for chumminess. I spent ages trying to find something with G, but that began with G, but it just wasn't coming. Okay, now please don't mishear me. This isn't just a kind of grumpy old man rant. It's really important that we work hard to connect with people, that we make it easy for people to come from the outside, that what we're doing in church is always comprehensible. But the danger is that we end up presenting, and if we're not careful, living a kind of Christianity light. We want to relate to those around us, so we gradually eliminate anything that would make anyone feel vaguely uncomfortable. And if we do that, we'll end up lightening anything of substance, downplaying anything that might cause controversy. See, the problem that we have is that the gospel is deeply discomforting. And being around people who know and love the gospel will be a bit weird, not least because we believe that sin is deadly. And because of that, life is a serious business. What did Jesus say in Luke 9? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Remember, anyone in the ancient world who's carrying a cross is about to be nailed to it, which concentrates the mind wonderfully. For whoever would save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? See, sin is dangerous, so we live seriously. Which leads to the second thing that these chapters make very clear. We all leave a legacy, so live intentionally. Remember, the unique thing about Numbers 1 to 25 is that they tell the story of one generation which falls under the judgment of God. And the story of that generation is dominated, it's actually bookended by two events. The incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32 and the idolatry at Beth Peor in Numbers 25 that we've read. Now, if we tend to go back and look at Exodus 32 to 34, you'd see there are multiple parallels between the events. Both involve worshipping a man-made god. Both involve foreigners providing the gold for the calf, leading the people into sexual sin and then idolatry. Both involve the danger of sleeping with foreign women. The Levites killed 3,000 at Sinai. The judges are instructed to kill everyone involved at Peor. Special groups are appointed for the sake of Israel. The Levites in Exodus 32, Phinehas and his family in Numbers. There's a plague in both stories. And finally, Moses has to do something that makes atonement in both stories. See, this generation starts and ends in failure. It moves from dramatic rescue and the glorious possibilities of life as God's people, and it ends in death in the wilderness. And in between, mostly whinging. Their legacy is a stark warning to the possibility of wasting your life. Now, you probably don't think a whole lot about leaving a legacy, but now would be a great time to start, because we all will. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not implying that any of us will be remembered and honored for generations. To be honest, that's pretty unlikely. I mean, honestly, across history, how many people's lives have an enduring impact across decades, let alone centuries? But whoever we are, we still leave a footprint, a ripple of influence. Our lives do speak on, in, and to those who love us, and to those who've met us along the way. You've probably never heard of him, but one of the fathers of modern comedy was an Englishman called Tony Hancock. And tragically, he committed suicide here in Sydney at 42 while filming his last TV series for Australian TV. Why did he end it all? Well, in what turned out to be his last ever TV performance, he performed this monologue. What have you achieved? What have you achieved? You lost your chance, my old son. You contributed absolutely nothing to this life. A waste of time, you being here at all. No place for you in Westminster Abbey. The best you can expect is a few daffodils in a jam jar and a headstone bearing the words, "He came and he went." And in between? Nothing. Nobody will even notice you're not here. Oh, after a year, someone down the pub might say, "Where's old Hancock? I haven't seen him around lately." Oh, he's dead, you know. Is he? A right raison d'etre, that is. Just a few weeks later, Tony Hancock, who struggled with issues of significance and purpose and security and legacy, and they crushed him and he killed himself. But there is no need for us to despair. Because God has enfolded our purpose, our legacy, into his grand purposes across time and space. What can we do? We can bring our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, just a little more glory. How do we do that? By introducing people to Jesus. By loving and encouraging our brothers and sisters along the way. By being living, breathing examples of his transforming power, and in our weakness, walking by faith in the strength which he supplies, by speaking quiet words and performing quiet acts of gospel-shaped love, by constantly reminding all those who know us and who meet us of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To quote the old hymn, "Jesus, the name high over all," to preach him to all and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." That's a raison d'etre worth having. You see, we all leave a legacy, so let's live intentionally, which takes us to the third implication of these chapters, that God incredibly is a God of second chances, so let's live humbly. See, after the Midianites are held accountable for their role in ensnaring Israel in 25:16, astonishingly, nobody dies in the second half of the book, which is a great relief because a lot of people have died in the first 25 chapters. In fact, thousands are dying, it seems like, every other verse. But yet to chapter 26, a fresh start. The reset button has been pressed. 26:1, after the plague, Yahweh said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war, to go on into the land." And they got on with it. It's really quite simple when we do what God tells us. It's interesting, when the first census was taken of the people at the start of the book of Numbers, the question facing Israel is, how can a holy people live with a God like this? Unfortunately, that question is answered definitively at the end of chapter 26, verse 63. "These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For Yahweh had said of them, 'They shall die in the wilderness.' Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Remember the two spies who urged them to go into the land back in chapters 13 and 14. The question's been answered. How can a people like this live with a holy God? They can't. But now as the second census is rolled out, the question is, can this generation do any better than their parents? Dennis Olson comments that this new generation becomes, in a way, a paradigm for each succeeding generation of God's people, a model of the struggles and strategies that may offer hope of moving into the land of promise. And how will they fare? Well, this census is ambiguous. The list is pretty much the same structure as the opening chapters of the book, apart from three things. First, the sons of Joseph are swapped around, with Manasseh getting some extra space to introduce us to the daughters of Zelophehad, to whom we'll come back in a moment. There's an extra line. Clans are added in from Genesis 46, just to say, look, we're a generation further on. And then Dathan and Abiram and Korah in 26 verse 8, and Aaron and Onan in 26:19, and Nadab and Abihu 26:61 get a shout out, presumably as a warning that even for this new generation, this fresh start generation, both getting into the land and staying in the land is not going to be easy. But the key for them is to remember what happened to their parents. Grasp that they've been given a glorious second chance, and so to walk humbly into this new land. I don't know what it is about the human race, but we are rapid and gifted forgetters. You see the evidence of that all the way through the Bible. You know, in Daniel 2, God reveals the future to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, showing him that giant statue representing four great empires and saying, God is going to bring them all crashing down. What does Nebuchadnezzar do in chapter 3? He builds a giant statue of himself. In Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant, the servant's forgiven a massive debt and then almost strangles the man to whom he's left a few dollars. But you don't actually need to read the Bible to see evidence of this. You just have to open your eyes and look at your family, your friends. Look in the mirror. We are all capable of yelling at people for something that we have just done moments earlier ourselves. And yet our God is the God who repeatedly gives people like us second chances. So what should we do? Embrace the opportunity, grab it with both hands, and live in humility, realizing we're only a step away from mucking it up again. There are a few less attractive things than people who feel entitled to be treated better than everyone else. Now, show me someone like that, and I'll show you someone who has forgotten the glorious reality that in Christ God has given us a second chance, multiple second chances that we don't deserve. Because when we get that, we live humbly. And the course of the rest of this book, in fact, the rest of the Old Testament, will be determined by whether or not God's people manage to realize that they have been given a second chance by grace. Which leads us to the fourth thing which these chapters sketch out for us. It's a bit surprising. It's that things change, so live flexibly. There is a basic symmetry between chapters 1 to 10 and this generational reboot of these chapters. In chapter 5, we got some slightly strange rules concerning with women suspected of adultery and drinking water mixed with ash and stuff. Now in chapter 27, we're dealing with women again. But this time, the issue is quite different. It's about women inheriting the land. Now the first thing to say is there's something quite encouraging about the presence of this chapter. After all we've been through in this book, as Calvin says, it's quite an act of faith in God's promises for the daughters of Zelophehad even to be thinking about the practicalities of life in the land a few years down the track. But they're adamant. 27 verse 1. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Machla, Noah, I think she got the short straw, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the tent of the meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he'd no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan? Because he'd no son. Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Inheritance in Israel is basically patrilineal, okay? So it goes through the male line. That's the general principle, but no one had addressed a situation very dear to my own heart of a family which was all girls. Now, you know, Moses, kind of as I seem to spend most of my life, wasn't quite sure how to react to this. So in 27:5, he brings the case straight to God, and God's verdict, the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You should give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brother and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And then spells out the principles, what you do. In the middle of this patriarchal world, do you love it? God speaks out for the sisterhood. Yeah, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. Sometimes we slip into thinking that in the Old Testament, every conceivable situation, whether in the wilderness or in the land, was covered by a specific rule. But the truth is, that was never the case. Even at this point, things change. New challenges arise. So what are God's people to do? They're to look to God for answers. Now here, Moses goes straight to God and gets clarification. But things are about to change, because after Moses preaches his final sermon in Deuteronomy and dies, they're basically left to apply what God has said to the constantly changing circumstances and challenges of life in and out of the land. The change is flagged up from 27 verse 12, where after reminding Moses that he's being excluded from the land for rebelling against God's word, underlying the importance of obeying it, the handover to Joshua is initiated. Now, things are going to be different under Joshua. Verse 20, you shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. But he doesn't get it all. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before Yahweh. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. See, the days of God speaking with Moses, as a man speaks to his friend, 12 verse 8, are coming to an end. But God will continue to guide his people in living according to his word. In the short term, at least, through the sanctified coin flip of the Urim, the Thummim are added later for some reason. Now, how this worked out is a bit of a mystery, but it's still clear that God's people are to look to God to lead them, to live according to his word, and even when the word is not clear, to look to God to clarify. See, if I can put it slightly anachronistically, God's people all the way along are supposed to be relentlessly biblical and constantly flexible. That's the challenge for us. Our open prayer and our goal is that your time at QTC will equip you and drive you for the rest of your lives to ask instinctively and doggedly, not does this work, or is it exciting, or even is it fun, but is this biblical? Whether it's a personal decision or a question affecting the strategy of the church, we long for you to ask for the rest of your lives with annoying persistence, does this fit with what God has laid down for his people in his word? Does this promote God's honor and glory? Are we doing things his way? Whilst acknowledging, of course, that God's way does look slightly different across time and across cultures. But because we believe with everything we've got that the key to living well is to look to God to determine both what we do and how we do it. Which takes us to the fifth foundational truth. Life's complicated, so live consistently. Numbers 28 and 29, like 7 and 9, deal with the ritual life of the Israelites. Now, in one way, there's not much in here we haven't seen before. But in another, this passage puts together the annual sacrificial requirements of 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, more than a ton of flour, and 1,000 bottles of wine and olive oil each year in a completely fresh way. Numbers 1 to 10, the focus is on sacred space. How do the Levites provide a buffer zone? How do we offer sacrifices without getting burnt up? Here, it's the TikTok rhythm of the ritual calendar. 28:1-8 starts with a steady routine of the daily sacrifice, before moving on 29:9-10 to the weekly Sabbath offerings. 28:11-15 picks up the special sacrifices to be offered at the start of every month, before 28:16-30 deal with the big events, the annual festivals which fall in the first half of the year, Passover and weeks. 29:1-6 have a celebration to mark the start of the second half of the year, which flows into the Day of Atonement, which in turn gives way to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which then runs all the way to the summary statement at the end of 29:39. These you shall offer to Yahweh at your appointed feasts. In addition to your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, your drink offerings, your peace offerings, make sure you stick with this rhythm. So Moses told the people of Israel everything just as Yahweh had commanded him. Now, we could spend time checking out where Numbers augments the earlier sacrificial instructions or which rituals are omitted, but that's not really the point. These chapters are given to this new generation to enable them to establish a pattern of life which will enable them to live well in the face of the complex challenges of the land. Every day, every week, every month, every 6 months is punctuated by reminders of who God is and what he is doing and what he will do for his people. It was in the 1960s that, in the Western world at least, spontaneity was suddenly elevated to become one of the cardinal human virtues. Suddenly, consistency, habit, conformity, perseverance, dependability, and formality were all dismissed as boring, repressed, and profoundly inauthentic. The day of free expression had arrived, and the world still hasn't quite recovered. And whether we realize it or not, we are still being shaped by that legacy, not least in the way we follow Christ together. See, how we feel about what we're doing has become at least as important as what we're actually doing. For us, repetition is bad. We need freshness. Predictability is bad. We need excitement. Formality is bad. We need relaxed authenticity. Liturgy, repetition is bad because we need expressive creativity. Familiarity is bad. We need novelty. Nobody's clamoring for steady rhythms, for routine, for grace-filled regularity. Now, of course, there is a danger in all that steadiness and routine that people just go through the motions. That's not our danger. The problem for us is, if we're not very careful, our life together never gets beyond the shallows. Rather than being shaped and molded by the steady, penetrating beats of a full-orbed, all-encompassing gospel day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we go for a quick paddle when we feel like it. You see, reading of the shape that the life of this new generation is to take as they approach the land of promise does ask some penetrating questions of us. 1,300 years before Christ, they are to immerse themselves in living with and for God in a way that couldn't possibly leave them unaffected, because the very fabric of their moment-to-moment existence was designed for maximum long-term life-shaping impact. In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith writes, "Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do, it's where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it's the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts." So honestly, for us, does the shape of our days, weeks, months, years announce to anyone who's watching that our great goal is a lifetime of consistent faithfulness in a complex world? In Christ, this is what we're called to, and this is what we've been rescued for. Now, of course, for us, things are a bit simpler than they were in the days of Numbers. All these daily, weekly, monthly, annual sacrifices have been brought to glorious completion in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now holds the benefits of his death and resurrection out to us in very simple, clearly identified ways. Ray Ortland, a pastor from Nashville, writes this: "Our gracious Lord is not playing hide and seek with us. He wants us to be sure of him, to come to him and draw strength from him so that we can live fully for him. But he doesn't give himself to us in any way we might devise. He has made himself knowable and accessible in specific ways of his own wise choosing. His appointed avenues of blessing are the means of grace. We're profoundly thankful to our Lord for providing open avenues of grace for us as we walk through this world, crowded as it is with enticing means of anti-grace pressing upon us every day. What are these means of grace? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. His chosen means identify for us where he's concentrated his availability. Like a gushing fountain of mercy for sinners who are so desperate that they're finally coming to Christ on his terms. Yeah, the world's complex, but God has given us everything we need to live consistently for him. What are we to do? Read our Bibles every day and feed on him by faith. We're to ask God to do what he's promised as we pray. We're to gather together as his people and have the word broken for us and remember what Christ has done for us through his word and spirit and the sacraments. That should be the rhythm. Now, two very brief things to finish. Number six, in an echo of chapter 6, chapter 30 starts talking about vows. Men are to make promises and keep them. Women are to make promises and keep them. It's a bit complicated for women if they're still living at home with their dads. If they're married, there are some kind of exemptions. But basically, the message of chapter 30 is clear. Speak the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We commend ourselves in every way as servants of God by truthful speech. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we keep speaking the truth. As those who are in Christ, we need to prioritize being straightforwardly truthful. Honest about ourselves, honest with ourselves, honest in all our dealings with others. Being people of the truth. James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Which brings us home in chapter 31 and the seventh truth. God will build his church, so live confidently. Chapter 31 is largely about God tying up loose ends in a manner of speaking. He acts in judgment and salvation to ensure that his plans for his people remain on track. First 11 verses, he deals with the Midianites. It's a dry run for the conquest proper. And at one level, it went really well. But ominously, at another, it didn't. In verses 14 and 15, they didn't do exactly what God said. In a terrible narrative, God's terrible judgment is unrolled. But even as that happens, God gives his people the plunder. He gives them a foretaste of life in the land of promise. Even at the end of the chapter from verse 48, once again, causing another nation to give Israel gold as a sign that this is a fresh exodus. Chapter 31 reminds Israel that whatever happens, God is with them and that he will build his kingdom. As Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So this then is the shape of the life to which this new generation is called. Serious life, full of purpose. A life marked by humility and consistency and flexibility and truthfulness and confidence. That's what would be needed to pull off life in the land. Of course, they couldn't pull it off. Nor could any subsequent generation, until that is the one comes to whom all these chapters point. The one in whom God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The one who has lived like this and makes it possible for us to live like this. So let's look to Christ and rely on Christ and delight in Christ and proclaim Christ. For it's in Christ alone that God has given us all the riches of his mercy. And it's in Christ alone that they're available for anyone else. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that at the start of a week, when we're so aware that we need your help and your resources, We pray you'd fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and remind us of who we are in him and enable us to live like him for his glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.